I want to read something to you that I passed out to the first year students a couple of weeks ago, about 3 or 4 weeks ago. And it's just for your information, but I'll take it a little bit further than that. To all first year students, well, really, to all students, period. One of the most exciting times in my life was when God gave me the direction to open Grace Ministries Bible College. The financial policies he laid out were rather unique and, to me, unheard of. Some people voiced concern as to whether or not students would take the school seriously since they did not have to pay tuition or pay for textbooks. Nevertheless, the policies he revealed were established for the college. I knew this would be an act of faith on my part, but God made it clear that I was not the only one being tested. He explained that it would also be a test for those who had cried out to him for the opportunity to attend a Bible college or Christian university, but had been unable to do so because of their financial situations. He said they would be tested in two areas. First would be in the area of obeying him and financially supporting GMBC the way that he would tell them to give, and second, in their diligence to be faithful students the way they indicated they would be. Since the school opened, I have been contacted by many people who wanted to know how they could start attending my Thursday night Bible study. I corrected them by explaining that GMBC is not a Bible study, but that it is a Bible college, and there are papers to write, exams to take, and textbooks to read. Upon hearing this, some of those people decided that they no longer wanted to pursue attending. When the final course grades were turned in to me this year now, for TH-101, the Gifts of the Spirit in the Church, I was startled by what I saw. Some of the exam scores were far below what is conceivable for an open book, open Bible, and open syllabus exam. I mean, there is no way on these tests anybody can miss 15 or 20. It's impossible. It is impossible. You can't do it. Anybody who misses 15 or 20 on any of these tests, you have not been doing much at all when it comes to the material. It is almost as though students paid no attention in class or did not read the syllabus. In other cases, exams and or papers were not even turned in. This has caused me to be very concerned regarding what appears to be an attitude of disinterest on the part of some students. It would seem as though there may be some who truly are not taking their classwork seriously. I want to remind you that this is a Bible college and all students should maintain such a perspective related to the requirements for each course. The exams, papers, and reading are not optional. They are mandatory if you desire to receive credit. Students who do not earn a grade of 70 or higher for a course have not passed that course. This is in the student handbook. Until a student has received a passing grade for all first year courses, and if we have a third year, that would mean second year courses as well, he or she will not be permitted to begin second-year coursework. Those who received a final grade of 69 or less for any course may want to contact me if your intentions are to continue as a student. All coursework for any of the courses, it has to be, I'll just read this what I have and then I'll amend it here. All coursework for TH-101, 102, and 103 must be completed and turned in by Thursday, December the 12th, which is the first night of TH-104. Students who do not turn in these assignments will not receive course material for TH-104. In order for you to receive the textbook and syllabus for TH-104, you will be required to turn in your assignments at a sign-in table. It is possible that some of you may have changed your mind and do not want to complete the required reading, papers, or exams for each course. If this is the case, you should withdraw immediately as a student. You may sit in and audit the classes, but in doing so, you will not be permitted to have textbooks, a syllabus, or tapes of the classes because these materials are for students only. I sincerely encourage each student to reevaluate their purpose for enrolling in GMBC. This college is designed to help students not only grow spiritually, but to identify and be equipped to fulfill the call of God in their life. As such, the academic policies of the school must be enforced. If you have any questions regarding these issues, please contact me, yours in Christ, me. Now, the reason I'm sharing that with you tonight is because I want to emphasize to all of you as second-year students that we have not yet implemented this kind of a policy wherein, if you don't turn the stuff in, you don't get the next course material. However, if everything from the beginning of the school year till now has not been turned in by the time we come back after break, if it's not turned in, we're going to implement this policy. In other words, a line's got to be drawn somewhere. And if you don't want to do tests, papers, or reading or any of this, it's okay. Just withdraw as a student. You get no credit, but you can come, you can sit in. You can listen, you can take notes. That's fine. I've shared that with you from day one last year. But in order for this college to function the way it's supposed to and continue to grow, standards have to be upheld. So if you have anything missing, if it's not turned in by the time we come back from the break, meaning, I don't mean to break in between classes tonight, you know what I'm saying? If it's not turned in, by the time we come back, you need to let me know what your intentions are. And if you do not contact me, I'm going to assume you have no intention to continue as a student, and I will issue you a letter as such. I'm not trying to be a hard meanie or anything like that. I'm just saying, where do you stand, each person? And as I'm standing here right now, I don't know who this applies to, because I would have to go back tonight and relook at everything to find out who's turned in what and who hasn't. So I really don't know what all this would represent to anybody here. Maybe nobody that's here tonight. But what I'm saying is, you need to reevaluate your position in this and your stance. And do you want to be a college student, or do you just want to attend and listen? Either way, I'm not going to be offended. Either way, I really am not. It's totally up to you and what you want to do. But if you want to remain as a college student and receive credit for this, and let me kind of throw something else out here, I am continually, when I say continually, I don't mean every single day, but I am in the process of examining different avenues as far as accreditation is concerned. So what I'm saying is, if you want this from an academic standpoint to mean something, then you need to put forth the effort to do what's required. And if that kind of stuff doesn't mean anything to you, that's okay. Just let me know, and we'll make note of it accordingly, and we'll just continue on. But again, these doors aren't shut. You know what I'm saying? This isn't like other schools. If you're not enrolled, you can't even sit in. You can sit in, and you can glean from this, and you can receive from this teaching. But you just don't get the materials that go along with it, and obviously the credit doesn't come too. So I just wanted to pass that on, you know, to whoever this may or may not apply to. And I wanted it on the tape because I know that there are some folks that are going to be absent or are absent tonight. And therefore, they'll need to hear this information as well. So please do not take this as being condemning. Please do not take this as a way of trying to, you know, kick people out or whatever. That's not it at all. Believe me, it's not. Quite honestly, I'll just admit to you, I'm kind of surprised we haven't had more people who don't want to be students, but they do want to sit in and listen. I'm kind of surprised we haven't had more of that over the course of, you know, last year and so far this school year. Because, again, that's something that is available. Well, anyway, praise God. Something else, I'm still, praise the Lord, eyeballing locations for buildings and so forth. And if anything, I would say, you know, continue to pray, continue to confess God's favor as, you know, people are contacted. I mean, listen, you can't drive 15 minutes in any direction in this city and not find empty buildings somewhere. They are all over the place. So it's just a matter of everything working out. I mean, hey, listen, there's a nice place just about a quarter mile or less. It's down the road here on the left. Shopping center, small shopping center, completely empty, grocery store. I mean, the whole thing is empty, and it's been empty for a long time. Seems to me like they ought to just get rid of that, don't you? Yes.
Amen, Brother Martin.
Oh, praise God. Hey, listen, anything can happen, can't it? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Okay, well, let's go ahead and pick up and continue on in this teaching tonight concerning water baptism. And as you know, this is a part of the course, Church Ordinances, and this is week number 2, and right now this is class number 1 of Church Ordinances, and again, we're talking about water baptism. Well, let's talk some more things here, some more issues about this. Now, keep in mind that water baptism itself, the actual act of water baptism, is nothing more than you being dunked in water and raised back out. I mean, that's the literal act of it. But there is symbolism that's associated with this, and there's more than just symbolism. I personally am convinced there is something that can happen when a person is baptized in water that quite often we're not taught about. And we're going to open up with that tonight, the power in water baptism. Turn over, if you will, to Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way for the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle, and about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to Jerusalem and all Judea, They went out to him, Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan. And they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now we'll stop right there for a moment. The repentance that he's talking about in here, it's not a repentance with regard to being born again. You know, some people have some really goofy ideas about some of these things that they read in here. You know, when they see the word repentance in the New Testament, and they start thinking, born again. Well, he couldn't do that because Jesus had not even come on the scene yet. I mean, he was born, but he hadn't even started his ministry yet. The repentance that he's talking about right here is a turning away from sinful acts. And no matter how many times these people repented or how many sinful acts they stopped, it still did not change their nature on the inside. Likewise, when John was baptizing them, this water baptism, it does not change you from sinner to saint. You don't go from being lost to being born again just because you've been baptized in water. The problem is there are some people out there that teach such a thing. Not only do you have to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you also have to be baptized in water, because if you're not, you're not truly born again. Well, that's a form of legalism. That's a form of law that God never implemented. Yes, water baptism is something that should be done. We've already covered that at length in this course. But again, using the example of being someplace where there is no water, that means no matter how much you preach Jesus, no matter how many people accept Jesus, if there's no water around for them to be baptized, they can't be baptized. So therefore, if they don't get baptized, then all of the thousands you led to Jesus don't make it to heaven. They go to hell. Well, we know better than that. Jesus said you must be born again. That was the focus when he was talking to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Now, water baptism is something that comes after being born again. Now, granted, anybody can be dunked in water, no matter who you are. And there are actually people who have said things like, well, I was baptized, you know, when I was a baby. Or when I was a child about 5 years old, you know, they baptized me. So I don't think I need to be baptized again. Well, were you born again when you were baptized? If you were baptized prior to being born again, you need to understand that baptism essentially meant you got wet. It didn't do anything for you from a spiritual perspective. You know what I'm saying? You must be born again. If you are not born again, then the actual act of baptism had no relevance as far as your relationship with Jesus Christ is concerned. Just like when John baptized these people, they got wet and they were confessing their sins. And I am firmly convinced a lot of these folks didn't even know for sure why they were being water baptized. Go back and re-listen to last week's tapes and you'll understand that more clearly. I'm not convinced that all these people who were baptized fully understood why they were being baptized. In fact, if you remember, the Pharisees and all that, I mean, this was a kind of a thing that the Jews never did. They just did not participate in baptism like this. So it was something that was kind of foreign to them, but it was a forerunner of what was to come. And so therefore, even these people, when they were baptized, spiritually speaking, there was no change on the inside. They went under the water lost. They came up out of the water. And they were still lost. And it wasn't until Jesus died on the cross, rose again, and being born again was available to everybody, that any of these people who were baptized at that time could be born again. However, there is something special about water baptism. Now, I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 10. Now, do you recall how that at the beginning of this course, I shared with you how that there has to be more to water baptism than just getting wet? There has to be more to this than what we've been taught. Otherwise, everything that takes place in, what we saw in the book of Acts, there was that emphasis on being baptized. And Jesus, when he was talking to the disciples before his ascension, One of the first things that he commanded them to do, he said, you know, go into all the world. He told them to preach the gospel. Those who believe will be born again and so forth. And then he commanded them to make disciples or make disciplined followers. He said, to teach. And that word teach in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 means make disciplined followers. Teach them and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So therefore, Jesus himself was one of the primary things he commanded them to do. Now get this. If you go back and you study what Jesus taught, you're not going to find in there where he taught them, go lay hands on people so they can be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, he didn't teach against it, and he talked about you'll speak with new tongues, okay, over there in Mark, we know that. But he didn't say lay hands on them so they can be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, we see that pattern in the book of Acts, and I'm not teaching against it. I'm just saying, what did Jesus teach? He didn't specifically say that, but one thing he did specifically say was baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So, obviously, this means something to God. This whole issue of water baptism. Your eternal salvation, being born again, doesn't hinge on being baptized, but there's something that goes on. Now, when we teach different spiritual, let's just call them doctrines, in the body of Christ, let me throw this out to you. How many of you grew up in a church atmosphere where the gifts of the Spirit were never taught and never practiced and actually taught against? How many besides me? Then you entered into a church atmosphere where it was just the opposite. They are taught, they are believed in, practiced, experienced, and so forth. Was it culture shock? All of a sudden, here you are. For years, you had been taught one way, and then, boom. Everything you'd been taught, well, not everything, but in that area, everything you'd been taught, you find out it was wrong. That can have a real shattering experience to a person's life. Because then it can almost make you wonder, golly, how much more of what they taught me was wrong? Well, by the same token, if you didn't grow up in what we'll call a full gospel atmosphere, and you were introduced to that later on in life, there are a lot of concepts in full gospel circles that might sound really weird. Such teachings as, I don't know about you, but in our church, we never laid hands on the sick. In spite of what Jesus said, we never laid hands on the sick for them to be healed. We didn't believe in that. Didn't believe in healing, so why lay hands on people? It's not going to happen anyhow. So, we never did that. And then all of a sudden, here I am in church services, and they not only, we didn't even pray for people. How many of you remember those church services? You got a prayer request? All they wanted you to do is lift your hand. And then they hit you with any unspoken? Then about everybody lifts their hand. We didn't even pray for people. The only thing we knew about an altar service was if you want to get born again or rededicate your life, come forward, right? And that was it. That's all we did in our church services. We never had people come up for prayer. We never laid hands on people. We never did anything like that. Now, all of a sudden, here I am in church services. They're having altar calls. If you want prayer, come forward. Well, why should I do that? We never did that in our church. Well, could it be that our church was doing something maybe not totally right? It's not wrong to not have an altar service. But when you don't teach that it can be done, and when you don't teach to lay hands on the sick, when you don't teach to pray for people, and when you basically are telling everybody to keep your prayer request to yourself, the unspoken, we don't want to hear all your problems, all right? And Father, we lift up all those unspoken requests, and if it be thy will for the, you know what I'm saying? It really eases and shortens your prayer time in church. Then all of a sudden, here we are, we're in these church services, and they're telling people to come up and line up for prayer. Now, you come into our church, and we actually have a little blue strip of tape at the front to help maintain order. Do you know there are churches out there that teach you're not supposed to do that? It's wrong to have a piece of tape on the floor in your church. I'm not joking you. This was in print. Some of you probably read it. I won't say where, Charisma Magazine, but if you have... There are full gospel now, churches that say it's wrong to do that. I don't know why. In fact, one church was actually kicked out of the group it was a part of, and that was one of the reasons, because they put tape on their floor for people. Well, they had a line. I don't know if it was tape or not, but now we have tape on the floor. You know why we do that? To help maintain order. Because there are sometimes... My goodness, listen, if you don't maintain order, you're going to have people all over the place. And the power of God begins to sweep through. People are going to be falling down right and left all over. You have these little sandwiches, people sandwiches, pile up at the front. So we maintain order in our church. But now, see, I've never been in anything like that. Now, here I am. I come from order, bless God, into chaos. And they have people come up for prayer, and they pray for them, and they lay hands on them, and sometimes they actually act like they're trying to cast devils out of them. Well, now, that's just not right, according to the way I was raised. Culture shock. Likewise, there are some things that are taught in the church that to the natural mind don't make sense. Now, Romans 10, 9 and 10, look at this. It says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Do we not use that when we're witnessing to people? I mean, that's one of the king witnessing passages right there. Now, please, believe me. That doesn't make sense in the natural, does it? In the natural, to confess, speak forth, Jesus, believe in my heart the things I'm supposed to believe. If I do that, and then I speak it forth, something's going to change inside of me. I'm going to go from being lost on my way to hell to born again on my way to heaven. But that's what the Bible says, does it not? Now see, to us who have grown up in a church culture, we don't have a problem. I mean, even if you don't believe in healing, laying on of hands, altar services, you still believe this one, okay? So we don't have a problem believing this passage. But yet, to somebody that's never been in any kind of church atmosphere, this can sound kind of strange. And this is one of the reasons why, like I mentioned, in pagan cultures, they can tend to be quicker to grasp these kinds of truths than people in this country, because they are used to some kind of experience with a supernatural power that they call the God of this, the God of that, and the God of the other. They're familiar with that. So now when you explain this is the God of all gods, and so forth, this is something that they can begin to relate to. Well, nevertheless, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. We are taught that doing this produces a spiritual change in our lives. Turn over to Mark chapter 11. Some people refer to it as Hagen. 11, after Kenneth Hagen. Anyway, Mark 11, 23. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when you pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. So what we're taught based on this is, you know, if you confess and pray God's word, it's going to produce things in your life. Now, I didn't grow up with that, but I heard it after the fact. And I'm born again, and now here I am in this church that believes this way, and they're teaching me these things. Now, see, the thing about it, I wasn't so stubborn that when they stood up and began teaching me this passage, I had to admit, well, yeah, I mean, that is in there. I mean, I can't deny that Jesus actually said that. Funny thing is, I had my Bible my whole life, and yet all of a sudden, this verse is in there. All right? It's like, how'd God do that? I mean, I was a good little Baptist boy all my life, and those things were never in my Bible growing up. Oh, yes, they were. But we never taught these kinds of things. I mean, they got me born again, but praise God, we didn't teach these kinds of things. Well, in this it says, don't doubt in your heart, believe what you say, you'll have it, and so forth, you'll have it, and when you pray, and all of that. Now, you know what? There are people in full gospel circles that really have a hard time with this. You know why? It's because they really don't believe it's true. You say, well, how do you know that? Because if you really believed it was true, wouldn't you do it? See, I've been criticized by confessing God's word over myself, my life, other people, and so forth. When I'm praying for them, when it comes to sickness and disease, and just different things, and telling people to confess the word of God. I'm talking spirit-filled folks that know these things, or you know, they're in what you call the full gospel circles, and yet they still criticize. Oh no, no, you can't do that. Now, who are you talking to? Are you talking to me as though I wrote this? Are you talking to God? Because He did write it. Who are you addressing in this? If I stand up and I tell you what God said, and I have you look right in here, and it's in there, why in the world are you going to come and criticize me? Because all I'm doing is repeating what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, your Savior and Redeemer, said. Why would you do that? It's because you don't believe it can happen. It's because you don't believe that you can change your circumstances by virtue of what you're saying. But yet, it's the Word of God. It's definitely the Word of God. Well, we're taught, if we confess and pray God's Word, we can change things, we can have things. Now look over in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Tell you what, I hope they're having a good time upstairs in that class, all the noise they're making. Romans 10:17, it says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Does it say that or not? What does that mean? Well, it must mean faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I don't understand that. I don't either. But there's something to it. It happens. So we're taught faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So we can draw a connection between Romans 10:17 and Mark 11:23 and 24. Because if you don't believe Mark 11:23 and 24, that means you haven't heard enough word for the faith to come to believe Mark 11:23 and 24. Can I get a witness? Yes, Brother Martin. Glory to God. Do you see what I'm saying? So, Romans 10:17 is true. Believe it or not, Romans 10:17 is true. No, Brother Martin, you don't understand. Back when I had my car wreck and the family was killed, the dog got sick and threw up on the white carpet, and when the house burned down and all that, my faith was built up. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. Those were circumstances and opportunities for you to use the faith you had. But those things did not cause your faith to come. The Bible says, God Himself has said, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. There is no other way to get around that. So you want faith to come? Hear and hear by the Word of God. Very simple. Very simple. It's a truth. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4, Paul is writing, and he says, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church." So he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. Turn over to Jude 20. See, I know you have these memorized, but I want you to see them again. I want your eyeballs to follow the words. In Jude, I'll catch up with you here. Jude verse 20. "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." So what do we see in the Word of God? We are taught that praying in tongues edifies us and builds us up on our most holy faith. Like it or not, it happens. So when you pray in tongues, no matter how much you believe or disbelieve the Word of God or anything that's preached or taught, you are going to be edified and built up on your most holy faith. "Yeah, but Brother Martin, I just don't feel anything." No, he did not say that you would be edified on your feelings and built up on your feelings. He said you would be edified, you would be built up on your most holy faith. All right, it's a spiritual thing. Now turn over to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8 and verse number 2. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained, hast thou ordained strength." Now in the New Testament, when Jesus quotes from this, instead of the word strength, he uses the word praise. "Because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still," or shut the mouth of, "the enemy and the avenger." So one of the things that we're taught about in the body of Christ has to do with praise and worship. And we're taught that praise and worship is a type of spiritual weapon that we can use to attack Satan. And these are things that a lot of people have trouble with. "Well, I'm just going through problems and trials and struggles and tribulation and all this other." Well, have you ever thought about maybe worshiping the Lord? "Oh, Brother Martin, I do that at church." No, you sing at church. You obviously do not worship at church. Well, how do you figure? Because if you were truly worshiping, you'd begin to have a breakthrough in the things that are happening in your life. Well, how do you know that? Well, when we get into the course about worship, you'll understand that even more. But because of what the Word of God has to say about praise and about worship and about the presence of God and so forth, when you begin to praise and you begin to worship. Now, all of these things that we see here that we've looked at in this, every single one of these things, they're, quote, works based on faith. And we say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, We believe that if we do these things, something spiritual will happen that will produce natural results. We do not literally see what is happening in the Spirit, but we believe it is happening. So with all of the things that I've listed here, and there are others we could have listed, but just these right here that we've listed, we believe that when we do these things, something happens. And even though with our own little eyeballs we don't see that something happening, we eventually can see the results of it. Remember when Jesus talked about you'll know a tree by its fruit? All right, if I have done Romans 10, 9, and 10, and I'm doing these other things, eventually I will bear the fruit of a person who's born again. I will bear the fruit of somebody who's serving Jesus Christ. So I look at this and I say, well, with my mind, I don't understand how it works. With my mind, I don't fully grasp in the natural the ramifications here, the mechanics of it all. I don't really understand all that. However, I see these principles in God's Word. Therefore, because God's Word says it, I accept if I do these things, I will eventually see the results of what these things say they'll do in my life. So therefore, I'm going to begin to speak and confess God's Word. I will begin to pray in the Spirit. I will begin to worship God. And even though my emotions may scream, this is stupid, you're not getting anything out of it, spiritually, I believe I am getting something out of it, and eventually I'm going to see the results. Regardless of what the preachers on television or in churches or write the books, whatever they say, the bottom line is God's Word has said these things will happen. Therefore, I do these things, I am going to see the results. Don't know how long it will take, but I'm going to see the results if I continue to do this. Well, knowing this to be true, would it be wrong then for us to believe that something happens when we're baptized in water? Oh, Brother Martin, now come on. You're not going to say that just because somebody gets dunked in water and raised up out of the water that something's going to happen. Why not? If we believe that confessing the Word of God and praying in tongues, and in other words, if we believe that, again using the term, those works will produce something, then why would we not believe that something Jesus Himself commanded right before He ascended, why would we not believe it produces something in our lives? Why would we not believe that? Because we've never been taught it. And we don't know. And because we've never been taught it, the assumption is it doesn't happen. Nothing takes place. Well, why? That's simple, Brother Martin. If it were going to happen, I'd know about it. Really? You didn't know about tongues for a whole long time now, did you? It was years before you figured out about that tongue stuff. Then you found out, by golly, it will work. It is for today. And then you started doing it, and look what happened. You began to change. Some of you that have begun to worship, and you've entered into times of worship with the Lord, you've experienced the change that will produce. Some of you that have stuck to confessing and speaking the Word of God over things in your life, you've begun to see the changes take place that the power of His Word will produce in your life. And you never believed that stuff before. And then all of a sudden you decided, I'll give it a try, and you did it, and you hung with it, and by golly, look at that. Things began to happen. Why in the world would we then turn around and say, water baptism can't produce anything because there's nothing to getting wet? You said that about speaking the Word of God. You said there's nothing to it. And yet you found out there is something to it. So we're going to turn around and say that water baptism, there's nothing to it, that nothing can happen. We're going to say that act can produce nothing but wet clothes and a messed up hairdo. You know, let me divert for a moment. I've actually encountered women that not their words but their actions indicated they really weren't too happy about getting dunked underwater because it was going to mess up their hair. True. Look at the poker faces. Well, praise God. Okay. See, if you just get your hair cut like mine, it doesn't matter. You just... Go ahead, soak it. I don't care. I put a towel to it. Go on with life. Hallelujah. And Brother John back there. Hallelujah. Well, praise the Lord. Go ahead and turn over to Genesis chapter 6. We will get partway through this session. Genesis chapter 6. Water baptism is a spiritual work, so to speak. Now, I know it's a physical thing that you go through the motions, but there's something spiritual. It's a spiritual work like confessing the Word of God, praying in tongues, worship, and all these others. It is a spiritual result that can produce natural, or it's a spiritual work that can produce natural results. Now, in Genesis, now remember, types and shadows, symbolism, it's all through the Bible for many things, including water baptism. So it's very important that you keep this in mind. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "And God saw the wickedness of that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now stop right there. Can you imagine how many people there might have been alive on earth at that time? You ever thought about that? Remember, these people were still living hundreds and hundreds of years. Can you imagine how many millions of people that there may have been alive on the earth at this particular time? Bunches. Well, anyway, "And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart." If you jump down to verse 8, it says, "And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. "And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Verse 17. "And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee." Now over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you don't have to turn to it, but it calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. You say, well, what kind of righteousness could he possibly have preached? Trust God. Now think, this is before Abraham. Okay? What kind of righteousness could he have preached? Whatever had been passed down from Adam and Eve after they got kicked out of the garden. Whatever instruction that they had received from God and tried to pass on down to their kids and from their kids. So whatever Noah preached, it originated with Adam. And it came down to Noah. Remember when I told you last week how that teaching this course was going to be a whole lot easier because of TH-203, what you just finished? Trust me, it is. By the time this night's over, you're going to understand even more so. And so Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And he found favor with God. But think about this. He was surrounded. Even God Himself said that the earth was full of violence, full of wickedness, full of corruption, full of sin. So here's Noah. He found favor in the eyes of God. And he was a preacher of righteousness, but yet all around him, all around his family, they were surrounded by this corruption, by this wickedness, by this sin. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you look at verse 18, it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for us, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So it says that Noah and his family were saved by water. Well, they were in the ark, but the sin was still around them. Now, you know the story. We don't have to go back and read all of that. You're very familiar with the whole story. It was 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8. 1 Peter 1. I'm sorry, it's 1 Peter 3. Please forgive me. Thank you for pointing that out. It should be 1 Peter chapter 3 instead of chapter 1. So they're in the ark, and all that corruption was still around them. Remember, they got in the ark, God shut the door, and all this corruption was still around them. And it wasn't until the ark was lifted up by the water that all of that sin was drowned. Because you know the story. Everything died in those flood waters. Well, the ark symbolizes Jesus, and entering the ark symbolizes being born again by accepting Jesus. And the ark being lifted up by the water is symbolic of baptism. Now, by the time we finish this section in this course, you're going to understand this even more so. Right now, let's go ahead and take a break and come back in 10 minutes, and we'll pick up right here.
spiritual family of God, not the physical family. You have a physical descendancy, but you no longer are accounted as having that. You're no longer the Gentile. You are now the Son of God. You are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You are the living stones to offer up spiritual sacrifices, not the sacrifices in the natural, the spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation. Now remember, he's talking about people who have passed from being a Jew to something else. He says, it's not the Jews that were the chosen generation. He said, those of you that have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're the ones that are the chosen generation. You are the royal priesthood, not the Levitical priesthood. You are the royal priesthood. You are the holy nation. The word nation could have been transcribed as race. You are the holy race, not the Jews the holy race. Remember, Peter's writing this to try to convince people of what's happened to them when they got born again. He says, you are the particular or the peculiar people or the special, the changed people that should show forth the praises of Him who's called you out of darkness. In other words, he's saying if you were a Jew living under the law, you've got to understand you were living in the darkness of the shadow of what the glory of God was casting. But because you've accepted Jesus Christ, you've moved out of the shadow, translated out of the darkness of that sin nature and into the power and the kingdom and the glory of God's dear Son, which in time past were not a race, but now there is a race that has come into existence. It is the race of God, which before had never obtained mercy, but now, praise God, you've obtained mercy because of Jesus, not the law.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Now look over in Romans chapter 6. Does water baptism meaning anything more to you? In Romans chapter 6. Now, remember the imagery and the symbolism of Jesus' baptism. Okay? Went under the water as a Jew, died, was raised. This is my beloved Son. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Now listen close to this. By the glory, not the glory of God, by the glory of the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. By the glory of the Father. You say, well, why is that important? Because by using this term, by the glory of the Father, what He is telling us is that you are the offspring that God has spiritually brought you into existence and given you birth, which is what Peter wrote. You're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. And he says, by the glory of God, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Why should we walk in newness of life? Because, symbolically, when you were lowered into the water, you were lowered into it dying as a sinner. But when you were put under that water, it symbolized that as a sinner, you were dead. But when you were raised up out of that water, it symbolizes the fact that you have been raised from death by the glory of the Father who sowed His seed into you and caused you to be born again so that you could walk in newness of life. Not just in a born-again spirit, but it is symbolizing the fact, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In other words, now I've gone from being a Gentile to a Jew and I no longer worship the old gods that I used to worship, and I no longer have the same customs as I used to have as a Canaanite. Now I am Jew. Even though I was born Canaanite, because I went through this ceremony, I now have become a Jew with all the rights and privileges as a Jew. And Paul is telling us in Romans, that's why this had such an impact on the Jews when they heard this read. Paul is telling us, when you are born again, this baptism, it symbolizes what happened to you. You were a, quote, spiritual Gentile, but when you were put under that water and completely buried in that water, it symbolized the fact that you died to who you used to be. And when you were raised from the dead or raised up out of the water, it symbolized the fact that you were born again as a son of the living God, and everything about you has changed, and now you have all the rights and privileges and access to everything that God has guaranteed to His children.
Amen.
Praise God. Water baptism in the natural is a declaration, and it is an emphasis of the fact you were what you used to be, but the moment you came out of that water, it represents the fact that wasn't just Jesus coming out of that grave, that was you. That was you. newness of life. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And there's so much more on this. And Father, I would just pray that as people go back and look over these things and read these verses again, that you would reveal more and more to them to help all of us understand this, that baptism, it's not just something that you're supposed to do, that's a custom, but that, Father, there is a relevance to this. And it means something to us. And it enforces something in our lives, Father. So tonight, as your word has gone forth, its seed, we believe that it is sown deeply into our hearts and it will produce the fruit of everything it's supposed to produce. Father, as we leave here, we just ask for and by faith receive divine protection. And Jesus, you are Lord, and we give you all the glory. In your name, Jesus, amen. Praise God. See you next week.